Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You may be seated. We began last week with the kind of the introduction to chapter 6, and then we jumped into verse 4, what Hebrews refer to as the Shema. And as we discussed last week, that word, that Hebrew word, which is translated here in this page as here, that's H-E-R-E and H-E-A-R, right, to get everybody on track, is understood to be what? Hear and respond, hear and obey, listen and respond, listen and obey, some combination thereof. And we talked at some length at how those two are inseparable within this Hebrew word. We see them as two separate English words. I hear something and then I can either respond or not respond. But the reality is in the Hebrew Shema that to hear and not respond is to respond in the negative. Okay? And so really it's a response kind of in the affirmative or in the positive direction. So whatever you're about to hear, you're supposed to respond in the affirmative. And then he goes on to say, so this is what I want you to hear and respond to. The Lord our God is one. We talked so ever briefly about that whole idea that one God, three persons, having come out of Egypt, where there was this multitude of gods that the Egyptians worshipped. God wanted Israel to understand in their minds, in their heart, to live out in their being. He declares, hear and respond in the affirmative that there is one God and only one God. So when you're walking through life and you find this temptation to pursue something else or to place something else in front of God, remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you need to replace those positions. So then we move on. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we move to the second statement, if you would, of the Shema. Many of us know that first one. Many of us know this second one. The instruction to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength or might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall love. Thank you, Debbie. You're tracking. You shall love. I'm not going to give the whole history lesson that I have jotted down here, although it would be fun to go through. We recognize that the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ took place somewhere around the time of 30 AD, give or take a few years. And then you have the early church movement. And then about the 5th century, that is the 400s, we move into what we have classically understood to be, anybody? The 5th through the 15th century, a big span of time in world history. What? Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, right? A lot of things go on, including this thing called Crusades by the church. The attempt to Christianize the world through military power. We slide out of the Middle Ages. By the way, we also are familiar with the Middle Ages because of plagues, a lot of death, a lot of sickness, a lot of medical things that we didn't understand. And we slide out of the Middle Ages into the Renaissance. The Reformation took place at that very beginning of it, but into the Renaissance. And within the Renaissance, we have what is called the Age of Discovery. You're kind of like, this is a great history lesson. Where are we going with this? You'll find out. The age of discovery led to what? Discovery. Thanks. Discovery of America. The world. It was global travel. It was kingdoms trying to expand and discover new lands and new territories. And then you have Europe invading the Americas and all that is involved with that. Out of the Renaissance part of the Renaissance through the Age of Discovery, we wind up with the Scientific Revolution, during which what happens? Factories. Truly, factories are something that begins to take place, which means that our lives take what sort of shape? Busyness. We transition from a more agrarian world culture to now transitioning towards an industrialization of our world. But what also takes place during that time? As you move from an agrarian culture to an industrialized culture, what else takes place? Probably. I don't even have a response to that one, so I'm just moving on. Okay, there we go. I should just let him preach. As we move through this transition, there is an attitude of sweeping away the old and a discovering of the new. So there's a turning over of culture, and part of culture is philosophy, language, understanding. And so there's this movement that takes place. Then we wind up in the 18th century with the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, where we find that reason is the primary source of authority. We slide out of the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, into the not quite yet, the Romantic era. The slide from the Age of Enlightenment to the Romantic era marks what? A transition from strictly rational processing to emotion. So what happens in this transition is this, if you would, a bifurcation that existed but wasn't strongly existing until this point in time. And so there's a greater emphasis placed on emotion, as well as out of the Romantic era, we'll wind up with what we know out here in the Great Northwest as individualism. So if you're tracking, until the Romantic period, the early 19th century, culture existed more so for community than they did for the individual. And with the Romantic age, we transition to this full-on emotions as well as individuality. In the later 19th century, we enter into what we call realism, which is a polar opposite of romanticism or the Romantic era. So if you begin to track through history, what we find is this pendulum that started very slowly swinging, began in the past few centuries to speed up its swinging, to swing faster and to swing harder back and forth between logic, rationalism, realism, all the way over here to emotionalism, individuality, and all that kind of stuff. And so what we find out is that in the past, oh, say 400 years, 500 years, there has been a rapidly increasing cycling of human philosophy on life. So really, for the majority of the Earth's age, we've encompassed one primary or a couple primary philosophical understandings in life. And now over the past few hundred years, that thing has swung really quick back and forth, cycling over and over. And why is this important? because we need to understand what the old understanding of love really is. Because stuff like the Age of Enlightenment, the Romantic Age, the Industrial Revolutions, all of those affected our understanding of this one English word that we have called love, which in many other languages has exploded into multiple words. Hebrew has at least four words, arguably five or six. Greek has three that we know are really strong, but actually four words for love. There are some similarities between the Hebrew and the Greek, but not really. There have been some linkage together that commentators have tried to do, but there's not an absolute direct. So what is love? Interestingly enough, where we get our English word love from is from Latin. In Latin, the root word is libere, which actually means to please. So let's just start right there for a moment. To love is to please in the English understanding from the Latin root. That means for me to state that I love someone or something is that I desire to please. See where our American culture has gone wrong, because we've basically said that if I love something, then it should please me. And so we've reversed that process. The Hebrew word here, ahav, has a Semitic root with the idea of a heart that is full and satisfied. Think about it. Those of us who are married, when my heart is full and satisfied in my relationship with my wife, what do I desire to do? Please her. When I'm truly loving, my desire is to please her. There's a nuance within this word that is to desire or even to breathe after. The idea of pursuing. So if my heart is full and satisfied, if I truly know what love is, then when I'm expressing that towards my spouse or towards my children or even towards any of you, it is one in which I am desiring to please. It's one in which I am pursuing after to please. In Hebrew, love is always connected to action. Love is always connected to action and to obedience. The old DC Talk song, love is a verb. Thank you for rescuing me on that. A lot of these old people don't know who DC Talk is. So if I said Toby Mac, they'd be like, oh yeah, Toby Mac. But won't connect that he was, yeah, okay. It's all right. It's all good. I'm very unhip, but that is one thing that I know. In the Hebrew word ahav, there are three letters that make up the root of this word. The base letters, two of the base letters that combine together mean to give. So the base of love in Hebrew in this context, remember there's what, 4 to 6 words that mean love in Hebrew. And the word that we're talking about here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 is this word ahav. And the two base letters of it bring about the meaning to give. So to love the Lord is to give. It is to desire to find pleasure in, to find the fullness of satisfaction of heart. That third letter in it is a modifier. And so actually the word, as it sits in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, means I give. So now look at the passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall give the Lord all of your strength or might. It's a command. Isn't that interesting? How often in our culture, in our understanding, even our philosophies, would we say, it's okay for you to command me to love? Parents, how well does that work? You need to love your sibling. Too often that love comes like this then. I'll love them. I'll love them. You'll just see how much I love them. You want us to hug? I'll give them a hug. And yet the scriptural statement here is a command to love. It's not the general understanding that we think of when we talk about love. Generally, we think you can command how I act, but not how I feel. And that's the craziness that we've written into this concept of love, reading our definition into Scripture rather than allowing Scripture to define the word itself. Shema commands that I love God. It's not a desire. It's not a wishful request. It's not a, you know, if you're feeling like it, love God. It is a command. Let me go ahead and have the kids come up here. Maybe you should stay up here and help me finish preaching the sermon. Wow, we've got a crew up here today. This is excellent. Okay, how many of you have pets? Not everybody does, but how many of you have pets? Yeah? How many of you love your pets? Okay. How many of you know that your pet loves you? Oh, there we go. Let's start with that. How do you know that your pet loves you? Just give me some. She plays with you. Okay, what kind of pet? A dog? Okay, excellent. They lick you. A dog? Cat? Dog. Okay. She said that author a dog. Please don't. No. I don't blame you. Cats, anyways.
They snuggle with you.
They snuggle with you. Chickens. Excellent. Anthony, hold on a second. What's that? They sleep with you. Yeah. Not chickens usually, I don't think. Jonathan, what were you going to say? They always wanted to play. They crawled all over you. Rats. That's everybody's favorite pet, I'll bet you. Everybody wishes they had rats.
But I got allergic, so we had to get rid of them.
Oh.
And we have chickens.
I won't ask how you got rid of them. No, I know you got rid of them safely. It's okay. Somebody's cat. No, that's all right. How do you know your pet loves you?
They love on you.
They love on you, yep. Yeah, so has your pet ever said to you that they love you? No, but you know that they love you. Okay, you guys all indicated that you love your pet. Did you want to add anything, Reagan? Is there anything that your pet does that you just know it's loving you at that moment? Not really, okay. Do you love your pet? You already answered this. How do you show your pet that you love it? Do you just sit down? Do you sit down and have the pet there and go, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. 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 Is that what you? Is that what you?
What they would do is crawl up your fence.
They would. They really love you then. Okay, so how do you show your pet you love them?
I give it a kiss.
You give it a kiss. Excellent. Sometimes you give her a treat. What'd you say? Squeeze it. I love you. 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 Right? So then they won't get away. That's what we do with people sometimes. You realize that? Right? Do we do that with people sometimes? Do we do that? I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yeah, okay. Reagan, what do? To show your pets that you love them? You play with them. You feed them. Yeah. Anything else? You snuggle them. They want to come up and snuggle you, and so then you snuggle them really tight.
Clean up their poop and stuff. With chickens, you shouldn't do that because you keep them outside.
Yeah, you clean up from you clean up after them. Do you know how your parents love you? They clean up after you, just like chickens. Yeah.
Chickens do not clean up after you for a while.
You take them for walks. So do the words "I love you" by themselves mean that you love them?
No.
No. What shows that you truly love? You show the love. You actually respond in action, don't you? Is it wrong to say "I love you"?
Yeah.
Are you sure? Yeah. Why? He was just catching on. Why might it be wrong to say "I love you"? See, there's adults that want to participate in this now. Why might it be wrong to say "I love you"? Well, if you don't, if you're lying, but you've said it, so you must love them. You've told your dog you love them. Or your chickens. Or your rats. Or your fish. Or whatever it is. You've told them that you love them, so that's fine, right?
I'm allergic to fish.
You're allergic to fish. Yeah, so don't eat sushi anytime soon. Don't be grabbing goldfish. So is it wrong at times to say "I love you"?
No. Unless you don't.
Unless you don't. But how would you know that?
Because you feel like you don't love them.
Oh, because you feel like you don't love them. Okay, so we're back at feelings. What else might indicate it?
Because they're too messy and you
don't want
to pick up their
food. They're too messy and you don't want to deal with the mess. That's possible. Is it wrong if you say "I love you" but don't show that you love them? Huh?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes, because if you're not showing it, then do you really love them?
But chickens don't indicate they love you ever. They just run away when you try to.
I don't know. I hear that they snuggle and they're
only nice. When you manage to chase them down and finally grab them.
So here's my suspicion. Here's my suspicion. They don't love you. They love your sister. So I want you to pay attention to this, the same idea as we talk about loving God, okay? And I want you to love me, so I'm going to give you candy in the back. Okay? Go ahead. That's cool. Wow. Wow. I was called out on that one. He said, that's called a bribe. Forget my segue. How many of us try to bribe one another? Okay, let's get a little bit more offensive. How many of us try to bribe God? How many of us try to bribe God for his love? What's that? Now I'm meddling. Had to get to meddling at some point in time. Think about it. How often do we come to church and we proclaim the love of God? Just like we tell our dog that we love him and then we kick him upside the head because they just peed on the carpet or something. How often do we declare our love for God? And yet, according to the Hebrew word, to love is to respond in obedience. How many of us declare that we love God, and yet we selectively go through Scripture going, yeah, I'll agree with that one and I'll do that, but I'm not going to follow this one. How many of us love God when we feel like it, but we refuse to love God when we don't feel like it? See, it's really interesting because the Hebrew word doesn't totally remove emotion from it. There is an emotive nature that is involved, but it's not the emotion that drives it. It's the emotional response that comes out of acting in obedience. See, we tend to place the emotion first. How many of us, you know, when we were younger, fell in love? Yeah. The crazy thing is the Bible doesn't know anything about that whatsoever. Because I choose to love, I don't fall in love. That that brings up a really challenging concept because it means when I'm not feeling God, either he appears absent, and I use the word appears very strongly. He appears, he feels absent, or how about he's asked me something to do that I really don't want to do. He's invited me to become involved in this person's life, and I really don't want to be involved in that person's life. So then love comes into question. Because if I'm capable of sitting here, declaring with my mouth my love for God, and yet refusing to respond in obedience to him, I believe that's a form of psychosis. Albeit spiritual psychosis, I still believe it's a form of psychosis. Our culture has informed us that feelings, I knew somebody was going to start singing it, that feelings are what drive us. You should pursue what feels good. You should pursue what you love. Scripture indicates that the actions drive the feelings. You know, one of the best remedies in a depressive state, and I use that very loosely. I'm not talking about a medical, clinical depression. I'm talking about depressive state. One of the best remedies is to go serve. One of the best remedies. So there you go. Counseling 101. Somebody comes up to you. No, I'm just feeling really lethargic. I'm just, you know, God just doesn't feel good. Get off your rear end and go do something for somebody else. Because love is an action. And I can almost guarantee you, I can't guarantee you because depending on what God's doing in our life and any point in time and circumstance, situation, all that kind of stuff, but I can almost guarantee you that if you pursue that line, that sense of depression will begin to vanish. Because when you serve God on behalf of God, there's a joy that is restored into one's life. But it's not about finding that feeling first. It's about walking in love with God. So to love God is to respond in action to God's words and to respond in action in the affirmative direction. So let's try to get a larger biblical understanding of this. John chapter 3. I was waiting for somebody to. It's not going to happen, huh? Oh! I'm sorry, I couldn't see it. I loved it. I wondered who was going to pick up on the popcorn standing. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we've oftentimes come to this passage. You can go ahead and sit again, Taylor. We often come to this passage and we have this idea in mind that God so loved that he shows this immense structure of love for us, that he spread his arms out so wide that he loved. And the problem is that's not what the passage says. What the passage says is for God in this manner loved the world. So what happens is, on the one side, I gotta think of how I laid this out already. Okay, so on the one side, what we've taken is the emotionalism and gone, God so loved us. God was so fueled with emotions and so loved us that he did this. And the reality of scripture is saying, no. God took action in this manner to indicate that he loved us. And so how did God love? What is the manner in which God loved us? He gave his son, Jesus Christ. See, it wasn't the emotion that drove God. It was true love that took action. Okay, John chapter 15. She's still looking. You could stand and look if you want to. John chapter 15. Taylor, we laugh, but I appreciate your willingness to stand there in honor and respect. And would you like to read it for us? No. Okay. John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Hey, that's a pretty nice, I'm not done yet, so stay standing. I mean, that's a pretty nice sentiment, right? Jesus loved us, so we should love one another. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friend. Now you can sit. No greater than love. No one had greater love than this when Jesus came and sat beside his disciples and put his arms around them and said, I love you. I know it's hard leaving your families to come follow me, but I love you. No, he says no greater love. And I'm sorry for the depth of sarcasm. I'm not saying those are bad things to do, right? But Jesus goes, no greater love is there than this. I'll put it into action. I will lay my life down for you. So God demonstrates love for us in action. I mean, we have the words of God that tell us that he loves us, but God then demonstrates it throughout Scripture. We know the whole story of Israel. We start looking in the Psalms, and the Psalms record that story. And after each mark on the journey, what is Israel's response? His love endures forever. And when they crossed the Jordan, his love endures forever. And when they walked around Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, his love endures forever. They knew the love of God by the activity of God. Even when the activity wasn't favorable towards what we would call the love. Even when they were being punished for disobedience, they still understood that God loved them. God demonstrates his love in action. Here's the really cool thing. In Romans, right? I think it's Romans. So you can correct me afterwards, somebody. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, we had no reason to be loved whatsoever. No reason to be loved whatsoever. While we were in the muck, in the mire of life, God goes, I love you so much that I'm going to show you. And here's the catch. Are we willing to love while others are yet sinners? If God can love us while we're still sinners, are we willing to love others while they're yet sinners? I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. That's why I have notes to follow. So God demonstrates it for us. How are we instructed to love? If you look back just a page, John chapter 14. Now I'm going to fly, Taylor. So you're going to either up and down or I'm just going to fly. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will tell me over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. No, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you turn over to verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will obey my word. If you say that you love me, if in your heart you think that you love me, in your mind, if you, all this kind of stuff, if you love me, then it will result in action. It will result in obedient following. 1 John chapter 5. I have this great idea, though, because some of you are turning there. I was never diagnosed with ADD or ADHD, but I have this great idea. This could be a new high-intensity workout. Think we could market that? 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. This is how you love God. You keep His commandments. And I love the second part of that verse. And His commandments are not burdensome. See, in our miswired mind and heart and soul, we sit here and go, we want it all about the feelings, because when it feels good, then we love, then we obey. But because God's commands are burdensome, we don't feel like loving and obeying. And see, we get it all mixed up. And God says, love me by walking out in obedience those things that I have told you. And then, we already know this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what does love look like? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, we're going to reinsert something here. The Shema says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love. So I just want you to track with me. Am I patient and kind with God? Do I envy or boast towards God? Am I arrogant with God? Am I rude with God? Do I insist on my own way with God? Maybe I should just stop there. If this is what love is supposed to look like, is this displayed in our relationship with God? We come to this passage, we use it for weddings, we use it for all these fun different things, and it should be, but we look at this passage and go, so is that how I am towards God? Because the definition of love doesn't change whether it's God or people. So is this the way that I respond towards God? 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So here's the crux of this whole thing. It is impossible for me to love God. Are you tracking? I'm seeing some blank stares. It is impossible for me to love God. While I was yet a sinner, Christ loved me. I'm just paraphrasing now, right? Christ died. Christ loved me. What does 1 John say? 4:8. I just read it. No, I didn't. I'm in the wrong passage, that's why. He who does not love, what? Does not know God. So if you're not loving, what's the issue? You don't know God. Because I can't love apart from God. Galatians chapter 5, we know this one as well. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of my hard work efforts. No. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of God. I only love because God first loved me. I only love because of God's love being poured out upon me and allowing it to be fleshed out. We love because He first loved us. Love is about an intimate relationship with God. As we abide with and in Him, we know His love for us, and we return that love toward Him. And there's the circuit. God, while I was in the muck and the mire and dead, loved me so that I could be raised up and in turn love God. Who first? So that I might, because he first, so that I could. So if somewhere in my life process, I'm stuck in this pattern of disobedience with God, it's a love issue. No longer can we sit here and go, well, I don't feel like it. I can say as a fact, this is going to blow some of you away. I can say as a fact, there are points in our life where God doesn't feel like loving us. It's a fact. My proof text, the Israelites. During the 40 years of wandering, God goes, Moses, would you please move aside for a moment? I love you, Moses. Would you please move aside? Because it's time for me to wipe them all out. And here's the crazy thing. What does Moses do? Moses calls God out on his love for his people. Moses goes, hold on a second, God. You're the one of steadfast love. And if you do this now, what is it going to say to the rest of the world and to all of history? You say historically that you love this people. But if right now you obliterate them, you're not showing love. So let me just say that as much as we don't like it for a moment, there are times in our lives that I'm convinced God does not feel like loving us. And yet he still does. This will come as no surprise to you. There are times that I don't feel like loving my wife. There are times that I don't feel like loving my kids. I'm almost certain there are more times that my wife doesn't feel like loving her husband. And yet I would say she demonstrates it a whole lot better than I do. It's great when the feeling and the action line up with one another. But when the feeling is absent, it doesn't justify the lack of action. Now, I'm just going to give a little taste. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love. We're really struggling here. You shall love the Lord your God. Stop. You shall love the thank you, Jonathan. Let's see if we can be as loud as him. You shall love. Nope. Some of you are just ambitious to love God. You shall love the Lord your God. This is a really important note. You shall love the Lord your God. Your love for God is not found in the things that he can do for you. And far too many of us as Christians find our love tied to the service of God towards us, rather than the love of God as the person of God. And I can say that as a spiritual director, there is a lot of conversations throughout our world that need to take place to move us from loving the stuff of God to actually loving God. The commandment is not to love the blessings of God, not to love the forgiveness of God, not to love the graces of God and the gifts of God and this of God and that of God. The commandment is to love God. We'll pick that up next week. Two questions. Now you have the choice to either show up or not show up next week if you don't want to go down that road. Question number one, in what ways have I been responding to God's invitation to love him? In what ways am I responding to God's invitation to love? See, God's invitation was the fact that he loved us already. And the response of invitation is to love him back. So in what ways have I been responding to God's invitation to love him? Secondly, how is God challenging me to better understand loving him? Slow down. I'm looking at the clock. I'm running out of time. I do. Okay, question number one. In what ways have I been responding to God's invitation to love him? Because while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this manner, God loved us that Christ died for us. So while we are yet sinners, God loved us, right? So while we sit here in whatever state that we are in, God is continuing to invite us to experience and encounter his love and to reciprocate that back to him. So in what ways have I been responding to that? Second question. How is God challenging me to better understand loving him? See, there's an invitation and there's a challenge. He is inviting me to love him, and he's put down the gauntlet to say, I dare you to outlove me. I do. And there's no sarcasm in that at all. That's sincere. Okay. I just wanted to clarify for other people that might be. I might miss Anthony a little bit more, but I do miss you as well. How is God challenging me to better understand loving him?
Got it.
It's not. I'm still scratching my head about God's depth of love for me to move me here to Orfino, Idaho. No, I there's lots of love going on. When we love God, let me backtrack a second. When we love somebody, we naturally want to spend time with them. When we love somebody, we want to spend time with them. I'm scared to say look at your spouse because that just might not go over well right now. But really, when we think through the course of our life, when we love somebody, we want to spend time. When you were dating your spouse, it wasn't like, really? You want to go out again? Like, I know we're dating and maybe we're even engaged, but really? No, it's kind of like, when do I get to see you again? When do I get to spend time with you again? When we love somebody, we want to spend time with them. When we love God, we want to spend time with him. When we love God, we can't get enough. It's not just the feelings. We can't get enough. I mean, I'll be honest. Part of loving God is sitting with a passage that you go, are you out of your mind? Like bashing babies' heads on a rock? You wrote that, God? And part of loving God is sitting there going, okay, I have no emotional feeling of love for you right now, God. But I want to sit here and understand this. Because I want to spend time with you. Because I want to get to know you. How many times through the course of our life and through the course of, you know, marriage is always a great example, but through life, you've had best friends forever, right? And all of a sudden you say something and they look at you and go, did that really come out of your mouth? All the time? All the time. Did you really just say that? And generally, we love that person enough to go, okay, I got to rewrite something in my mind because I know, how did you get to there? Right? So we spend time to understand it if we love them. When Jesus walked this earth, he invited us to sit down with a meal. One of the great bonding points of loving relationship throughout Scripture has been around meals. And Jesus said, I don't want this to be a one-time meal. I don't want this to be a meal that one and done. He goes, in fact, I'm going to love you to keep doing the meal. And so I want you to follow through over and over and over. And historically, it was a meal. We've turned it into this. And I don't think we throw this out. But I think we come to a greater, healthier realization that the invitation of Jesus is actually to fellowship with him and with one another around this. That every time we break bread, every time we take a sip of something, we remember Jesus Christ. Remember the triune God. See, one of the disservices we've done in our cultural and philosophical understandings is to bifurcate sacred and secular. Do we realize when I sit down for any meal, it is sacred? And it's an invitation of Jesus to remember the work that he's done. It's not me spitting on the crackers and blessing them. It's not me spitting in the cups, blessing them. That's why it stays covered until I'm done preaching. It's the act of loving God. It's the act of loving Jesus. And so this morning, the invitation is that you would participate in the meal that Jesus has spread. I'm going to go ahead and ask the musicians to come back up. Jesus is re-inviting us to the meal every time we do this. And so it's great. As a pastor, my role, my responsibility is really simple. I get to verbally express that invitation to us. On the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body. This is my body that I'm surrendering for you. I love you, even in the state that you're currently in. Here's the crazy part. He's holding that bread, and I believe he looked at Judas in the eyes and said, I love you. It doesn't matter what state you're in. I love you. Will you fellowship with me? Will you dine with me? Will you love me? And then he took the cup and he said, this is my blood that is going to be poured out. Will you take it in remembrance of me? And so again, that invitation is when I unwrap the elements after I'm done talking. When you're ready to accept the invitation to dine with Jesus, I invite you to come up and dine with him. And whether you want to be at the altar or go back to your seat or off to the side, if you feel that Jesus is inviting not just you, but there's somebody else in the room, that Jesus is like, I need you to invite somebody else. Take them up on the invitation. Invite somebody else to dine with you over the Lord's table. But then, as I mentioned earlier, I believe the invitation is to dine as well as to ask God healing, wisdom. And so the invitation is not just to the table for supper. The invitation is into the throne room of our loving Father. Father, we thank you for the invitation. We thank you for the incredible love that you have poured out. And we thank you that that invitation is ongoing. We thank you that it's not our perfection that determines our seat at the table. It's our willingness to accept the invitation to sit at the table. Father, would you remind us of that invitation this morning?